Word from the Lamb of God, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll open your copy of the scripture to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. It's where we find ourselves this morning as we continue our exposition through this glorious gospel of Matthew from the pen of one of our Lord's disciples, Matthew, wrote under the direction of the Spirit of the living God. Matthew 18. Then Peter came, verse 21, and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment be made. Therefore the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay me back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling. He went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I have forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers, until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you do not forgive his brother from your heart. Let me use as a title this morning, Forgiven and Forgiving. Forgiven and Forgiving. Of all the people who populate planet Earth, Christians are the only ones whose sins have been forgiven by the judge of the whole earth, the living and true God of the Bible. The eternal condemnation due to sin has utterly and permanently been removed from us. Paul, quoting David in Romans 4, verses 7 and 8, testifies to the blessedness of that state that we who are Christians are in. He says this, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Close quote. That is the greatest blessing any human being could ever have, to have the judge of all the earth to wipe his slate clean. The rap sheet is no longer. We have our sins forgiven. The message of our passage not only addresses the eternal blessing of believers' forgiveness, but their responsibility to extend forgiveness to their fellow Christians. Christians, however, can struggle with forgiving others, those who have sinned against them. I'm sure I can get an amen to that. You see, it's easier to hold a grudge and satisfy our sinful flesh than it is to extend forgiveness to one who has sinned against us and honor God thereby. Peter, he understood that forgiveness is required for Christians. He understands that followers of Christ must forgive their fellow believers. The teaching of the previous pericope, the previous passage or paragraph, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, reinforces this truth. Forgiveness is to be extended to our repentant fellow Christians. That duty prompted his inquiry of Jesus about the limit of forgiveness. And so with that being said, with that being understood, we'll use as a heading for verses 21 and 22, unlimited forgiveness by us. Unlimited forgiveness by us. That would be you. Now, Peter, he singles out his brother, fellow believers. And the question is, up to seven times, all the way up to seven times. That's the limit Peter is indicating. I can forgive, but, you know, when I reach seven, that's I have to put a cap on it. Peter's statement reminds me of the preset spending limit on credit cards. Peter wanted a preset forgiveness limit. In other words, he's saying, my brother can max out the spending or forgiveness limit that is imposed upon him. When he has reached that, I don't have to forgive him any longer, anymore. There's a maxing out on forgiveness. Now, Peter, you need to understand, did not choose this number at random. The rabbis of Israel taught that three times was the number of times you forgive someone. Three strikes, and you're out. They believe, in fact, that they had divine sanction for their practice of limiting. And they drew this out of the Old Testament, from the book of Amos, which in Amos chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, and 13, it repeats this phrase, for three transgressions and four. So they looked at what the prophet Amos said about transgressions, and they, of course, they jumped on the three, yes, yes. And the fourth time, of course, that's when judgment came. No forgiveness. However, what they didn't understand is this. Amos used a rhetorical device to refer to an incalculable number of sins, a number that cannot be counted. More than three times, incalculable sins of the nations which had sinned against God. There were more than three. There was an innumerable number of sins that the nations had sinned against God. And now God was pronouncing through Amos, I am going to judge these nations who have sinned against me. So that passage in Amos didn't apply to this situation. Doesn't apply to personal relationships in the body of Christ where there's a need for forgiveness. You can't stick number three on it. But Peter didn't stop there. He said, well, they limit to three, but, you know, I'm going to best them a little bit. He says, I'll double it up to seven times. They say three. I will do this. I'll add three more, and for good measure, I'll add one more, make it seven. Peter, no doubt, thought he was magnanimous. He thought he was really being profoundly spiritual. But Jesus countered in verse 22. You can see it there. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. 70 times seven, rather. Jesus countered, and he is talking about 490 times. This surely stunned Peter way more than what he expected, way more than what he conceived. Jesus was not suggesting that you keep track of your brother or sister's offenses when they reach the limit. He wasn't saying you do not forgive them any longer. First of all, if you are keeping a record, you haven't truly forgiven a person. You're still holding the offense against them. Second, you're failing to love your brother or sister in Christ. If you're writing it down, you say, well, they did that to me, they did this to me, they did the other thing to me. And you don't have to write it down, you just have a mental record of it. And 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love, when we're loving our fellow believer, when we're loving them, we don't take it into account what they have done. We don't keep a record. What our Lord teaches here is that forgiveness is unlimited. For all practical purposes, the number of times we forgive is beyond counting. Whoa. Whoa. You mean to tell me that they can sin and sin and sin against me and I'm to forgive and forgive and forgive? Yes. You say, I don't know if I can handle that. That's, you know, I know. But we got an answer for you. I'm not going to give it to you right now. So you're going to have to go with me throughout this sermon and wait till I get to the answer. Can y'all hang with me then? Unlimited forgiveness by us is what Jesus is telling us. And what Jesus does, he illustrates it. He illustrates in the next heading an illustration of divine forgiveness to us. He shows us what God has done for us. When he tells us that we are to forgive and to forgive our brothers, our sisters, when they trespass against us, he then says, this is what you do. You need to look at what has been done for you. Verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Jesus here, of course, is employing a parable to illustrate the unlimited, generous, gracious, merciful nature of divine forgiveness to us. A parable, for those of you who may not quite fully understand what that is, it's a true-to-life story that communicates a spiritual lesson. The kingdom of heaven is the spiritual realm of salvation. It is that realm in which all who are regenerate are in. They're under the sovereign kingship of the Lord. They have new hearts, new minds, new spirits. They are in the kingdom. They've been delivered from Satan's kingdom. Now they're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's the kingdom of salvation. This is the aspect of that Jesus is talking about, the kingdom of heaven. Everybody in the spiritual kingdom of heaven has been forgiven their sins. Nobody is in the kingdom of heaven without their sins being forgiven. You can't get in it unless your sins are forgiven. When you are forgiven, you're in the kingdom. Now what Jesus does here, he takes this true-to-life story of a king, a monarch, a ruler over an area. And he has slaves. And in those days, ancient kings had governors or satraps over a region of their kingdom. And these slaves or these satraps, these governors, were charged with collecting taxes from the citizens. The king in the story represents God. The slave represents an unbeliever. The slave, in fact, pictures us before our salvation. See yourself here because it's you. It's me before salvation. Now, unbelievers receive a stewardship of life from God. Life, you know, we don't own life. It's been loaned to us. It's temporary here, this physical life. And we have a stewardship. God has given us life, and we're to invest that life for his sake. Every unbeliever, get this, note this, write this down, keep this in your mind. Every unbeliever has the knowledge of God. Romans 1:18. They know God exists. They can't help but know that because this whole world testifies to the reality of his existence. But what unbelievers do in the stewardship of life and all that God has given, they squander it. They squander God's property by sin. the slave. And all people are called a slave. Now get this, because they are to be in submission to the monarch and are accountable to him. Unbelievers are accountable to God. They may think, as they strut across the stage of life, that they're in charge. No. You're going to give an account to the Almighty. He is the ruler. Well, we're all unbelievers before we come to faith in Christ. And he says here, bottom of verse 23, he wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, this doesn't refer to end-time judgment, because later in the parable, the man, obviously, as we read a moment ago, interacts with fellow slaves. The man, the slave, was to bring the tax money that he had collected for the king. In other words, show me the money. That's what the king wanted to know. That's what I put you in position to do now. You've been collected. Come here. The slave owned a staggering amount of money to the king. He owed, you see in verse 24, 10,000 talents. Now, we think of a talent, we're thinking about a skill or ability. Not what it is. A talent is a unit of money. Let me help you understand. We got to put this in terms that we can grasp, because most of us, I've never had a talent in my life, in my wallet, that is. So we have to look at the background that, from in Bible study, to understand what is being communicated here. A talent, let's use this, one of the several items I'll help us to understand. A talent was approximately more than 15 years of a laborer's wage. Another way to understand this is this. Historical documents from that day show that the annual revenue from Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee was about 900 talents. Based on those figures, 10,000 talents amounted to more than 11 years' taxes from those provinces. It's a lot of money. Another way to look at it is this. In today's dollars, some estimate that 10,000 talents would range anywhere from $1 billion to $1 trillion. 10,000, as it's translated here in my text, the Legacy Standard Bible, is the Greek word myrias. Myrias was the largest numerical term in the Greek language. Our word myriad is derived from it. This Greek term myrias is translated countless in 1 Corinthians 4:15 from the Legacy Standard Bible. It's an accurate translation, countless. When I was reading this in the Greek and I saw this word, which we derive myriad, my first thought went to the book of Revelation. Because I remember there, those around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5, it says in verse 11, myriads of myriads. Countless and countless. An innumerable number. So what is Jesus' point here in saying the man owed 10,000 talents? His point is that the slave owed an incalculable, unpayable debt. An incalculable, unpayable debt. Why did he owe this debt? This man had foolishly embezzled the king's revenue and spent it all. How dumb is that? So I said, foolishly, you're going to have to give an account. You're under the king. He's going to call you, and you're going to have to give an account for this money. Why would you take it and spend it for who knows what? And when he calls your account, you don't have it. Here's the spiritual point. The debt represents the debt of sin incurred by the slave. That debt is our debt. It is what we owed before Christ. We foolishly lived in sin, just running up the tab, having a good old time, ignoring the reality that one day we're going to have to give an account for how we lived our life. It's what this man was doing. This is a debt that all people owe to God because they have sinned against God. They've violated his moral law. And because they've violated his moral law and continue to violate his law, they're running up the tab. They're running up the debt. And it's an unpayable debt. Matthew 5:3, Jesus talks about the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means those who are bankrupt spiritually, morally. All sinners are bankrupt. They have nothing with which to satisfy the divine debt that they owe to God because of their sin. And that was this man's problem. He didn't have means to repay. Verse 25. And his Lord, the king, said to him, "You're to be sold, along with your wife and your children and all that they had, and repayment was to be made." Now, he's not going to get all the money back. But this guy's life, he's going to be sold. He's going to be enslaved in there, or going to go to essentially debtor's prison. Some money be recouped, but not enough. I'm going to tell you what happens to sinners. Sinners cannot pay the debt they owe God. Like you incur a debt and you make payments, and one day you pay it off. Sinners, that debt that they will be paying, they will be paying and be paying and be paying and be paying for all eternity. It's an unpayable debt. They will spend eternity in hell paying the debt that they can never satisfy. They will never get a receipt that says, "Okay, you've satisfied your sin debt." Why? Because they're unforgiven. People in hell are unforgiven. Keep this in mind. Everybody who dies without Jesus Christ goes into Hades currently and eventually in the lake of fire, and they will be there as unforgiven people. Everybody in hell is, right now, Hades, they're unforgiven people. And there's no forgiveness after death. They still have their sins, and they're paying for their sins. And that's the picture here of this man. Because you'd never be able to repay the debt. But what did he do? Verse 26. Therefore the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, the king, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." Really? This bankrupt slave came face to face with his wrongdoing. Sinners experience a time of conviction when they are confronted by their sinfulness and sin, just like this man was confronted with his wrongdoing in stealing from the king. When are they confronted with their wrongdoing? Let me give you a couple of ways it happens. When they hear a sermon, and there's conviction from the Holy Spirit, you're a sinner. You're headed for judgment. Christ is the only one who can deliver you. Or when someone shares the gospel with them, and they hear about God's judgment, but yet they also hear about God's grace in saving and forgiving. One man was on the golf course one day, and he was golfing with a well-known evangelist. The evangelist was the late Billy Graham. And after they had completed their 18 holes, and he went and was talking to some friends, and said, "How'd it go?" The man was upset. He said that Billy Graham was shoving the gospel down my throat. Problem? Billy Graham hadn't said a word to the man about the gospel. It's just what he stood for. He knew the man, the truth of the man, and that bothered him. He was under conviction from the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened to this man. Come face to face with his sin. And he was said to have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. I'm reminded of another man who was a tax collector. And he made an appeal as well. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He recognized, "I have nothing to pay. I can't pay. I'm bankrupt spiritually. God, be merciful to me. That's all I can ask. That's my only appeal. Have mercy on me." He knew he couldn't repay the debt. And that's the right place. When you're in that place, the only thing you can do is ask God for mercy to save you. And that's what this man did. Forgive me. Now notice verse 27. And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. Think about it. It was wiped out. The slate was clean. This is what God does for those who commit to him in humble and sincere repentance. Christ, we've talked about it in song this morning. We heard about it in prayer. Christ paid the debt for us on the cross by his substitutionary sacrificial death. In Colossians 2:14, it talks about a certificate of debt. That was the idea of a debtor acknowledging his debt, what he owed. Debt owed for violating God's law. And in Colossians 2, it also speaks about having nailed it to the cross. It was a metaphor for forgiveness. The way God can forgive a sinner's sin is by the forgiveness, by that sinner trusting Christ. All of it. You see the generosity? Forgave him that debt. Wiped it all away. You see, we're to have unlimited forgiveness toward our fellow brothers and sisters, just like God has had toward us. Now, what would you think? Just think, you were under this enormous load that you could not pay, and the king had compassion on you and said, "Oh, I'm going to forgive you because you asked." You'd walk out of there skipping and joyful, telling your wife, "Guess what? We're not going to prison. It's going to be wonderful." Life is taking a decidedly upward tick. No. Forgiven but unforgiving is our next heading. But that slave, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii, about less than a year of the wages of a laborer. R.T. France, commentator, said this, 100 denarii is 600,000th of the 10,000 talents. 600,000th of the 10,000 talents. That was a minuscule amount compared to what he had been forgiven. He said, "I want my money." Can you imagine that? He seized him, verse 28, and began to choke him. John MacArthur writes, "It was not uncommon that a creditor would choke a debtor's neck until blood ran from his nose." End of quote. Wow. You would think, having been forgiven all that, he'd been happy. Hey, 100 denarii, ain't no problem, bro. I've been forgiven by God this massive debt. You owe me 100 denarii. Hey, let it be. No, I want my money. The man, by the way, I didn't tell you this, but I need to tell you, when his debt was forgiven, that meant he became a believer. He was a Christian at that point. Now he's a believer. Because only when you have your sins forgiven, when your sins are forgiven, you are at that point a believer. Jesus is talking to believers, his disciples. So that's what happened to them when they came to faith, all except Judas. They have had their sin forgiven. This man, pay back what you owe. And so it says, his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. The same language and behavior that the forgiven slave had demonstrated before the king. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Now the fellow slaves, fellow believers, saw what happened, and they were deeply grieved. By the way, whenever you see somebody in the fellowship being unwilling to forgive another, it ought to grieve you. Because who are we who have been forgiven an incalculable debt? Who are we who deserve hell, but we've been forgiven, not forgive others? And when we see a believer being unforgiving, that ought to grieve us. And we ought to tell God on them. Right? See, God, they're unforgiving. Now, notice something, verse 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. I want to zero in on, notice what the king called him, wicked slave. That's what God calls us who are his children and we don't forgive. He calls us wicked. A Christian is wicked when he or she refuses to forgive a fellow believer. And a Christian can do that because Christians are still in the flesh and they can fall prey to temptations and sin. They can do that. They can be sinful. It is a sin not to forgive a fellow Christian. Amen? Oh, I know it's not easy to hear it, but it's the truth. We're to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32, instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. You see, we do it because of what he's done for us. It's right to do it. When we forgive a fellow believer their sins against us, we're acting like God. Because that's what he does. He forgives, right? When was the last time you asked God to forgive you of some sin? Probably right now, because you just realized you haven't forgiven somebody. You just now. Did God say, I ain't studying you. I'm going to hold it against you. Now, I want you to know something. Give you some theology here. So we get to verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Let me explain. God does not withdraw judicial forgiveness. That is, when God saved us, he declared us righteous judicially, legally. We have had all our sins forgiven, and God does not rescind that when we hold sin, our forgiveness toward someone else. Our justification is forever. And what we're to repay, what it means here for believers is not the unpayable debt, but the way we satisfy God or how we repay him is by forgiving our fellow believer. In fact, this whole parable is a commentary on Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Remember that? Verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. And you know, people can quote the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, of course, is the disciples' prayer, is for us. And they quote it for that. And then they get down to this, for if Jesus adds this after the prayer, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. He won't. Not taking back your salvation. He can't do that, won't do that. He's promised not to do that. Scripture never any way teaches that. But this is what he will do. Look down at verse 34 of Matthew 18, 34. He will hand you over to the torturers. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. Torturers? What God does, he disciplines his people. If you do not forgive your fellow believer, you withhold the forgiveness that you should give to him. God says, this is what I'll do. I'll hand you over to the torturers. I will discipline you. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 11 through 11. What will that entail? Pressures? Troubles? Trials? People lack inner peace. They lack spiritual power. They lack depth in their spiritual life because they're holding something. You wonder why things just don't seem to go right. Have you checked out? Have you forgiven somebody? You've not done that? Do you not know that the Lord sees and he wants you to be like him? And you can hide it from your church members. You can act like everything's okay. God says, I see you. We have to forgive from the heart. From the heart. It's trusting forgiveness. Forgiveness that sees the brother just as he was before he sinned. This forgiveness involves ending the bitterness, anger, resentment that not only do not remove a sin, but rather add to it. I say, I can't do that. Remember earlier in the sermon, I said, well, it's hard. You think, oh, I don't know if I can pull that off. And you say, how can I do it? And I told you I'd give you an answer. Did I not? Y'all ready for it? Heart forgiveness is not possible to the believer in his own power. This is critical. You can't do it in your own strength. Because in your own strength, you're like, I just can't do that. You know what they said to me, what they did to me. I can't forgive them. I want a pound of flesh. I like Clint Eastwood. Make my day. Genuine forgiveness is not natural. The human inclination is to hold a grudge. The human inclination is not to forgive. The human inclination is vengeance, is retribution. I'm going to make them pay for what they did to me. It's not natural, but it is supernatural. It's only possible through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He empowers us. He lives in us and He gives us what we need to forgive. How we pull it off. If we had to live the Christian life on our own, we couldn't live the Christian life on our own. We need the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, the sinful desires. When you walk by the Spirit, how do you walk by the Spirit? You do that one step at a time. What you're doing is you're obeying the Word of God. And by the way, God never tells us anywhere that you got to feel like forgiving. He doesn't say, when you feel like forgiven, obey me. Forgiveness is an act of the will empowered by the Holy Spirit, where it's not our emotions, as we're obeying the Word of God, and by His power we can forgive. Do you think Jesus felt real good on the cross when He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? You think He was feeling real good about that time? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh, verse 17, sets its desire against the Spirit. And the flesh says, don't forgive them. Hold a grudge against them. Bring it up in your mind. Or when you it happens to come, you remember something, nurse it. That's what the flesh will do. You say, oh, forgive, but I can't forget. Of course you don't forget. You can remember, but it's what you do when you remember. Oh, I've forgiven them. I'm not holding that against them. Yeah, I remember that, but that's immaterial. I'm not going to treat them presently based on what happened last time. See, I have the Holy Spirit living within me. And He will enable me. For these are in opposition, that is, the Spirit against the flesh, so that you do not do the things you want. Get it? If you're a Christian, you want to do what God wants you to do. How we do it? By the power of the Spirit. Now, this is what you can do. When that issue arises, as most certainly it will, you can pray as well. So God, this is not easy, but I know it's possible because You live in me. Give me what I need to obey Your word, and He will do it. And you can be a forgiving person in obedience to the living God who forgave you all your sin. In heaven, we're all going to be there glorifying the Lamb, right? And every single one of us there will be forgiven people. And every one of us there, we'll look at somebody who is there, and I don't know if we'll be able to remember what happened down here, but we'll know that some of those people up there with us, we sinned against them, and they sinned against us. But God forgave us all, and we're there in His family in heaven. You going to follow Jesus? you got to forgive Jesus' people. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, its instruction for us for how to live for your glory and honor. I have real joy. I have spiritual lives, have real communion with you because we are walking in forgiveness and everything else you tell us to do. We thank you for these truths and help us to recommit to doing what you command. We thank you that your power is available to us at any time, anywhere, to do what this text commands. We pray that there's someone here today who is a Christian and they've struggled with that. Grant them, take to heart the truths and do it, so their relationship with you will be right and they can treat their fellow brother the right way. We pray for anyone in this room who's without Christ. They've never experienced the forgiveness of sin that salvation brings. Pray you draw them to yourself. We pray for one who is a Christian and they need a place where they can grow and serve. We pray you add them. We pray you do these things that your name may be glorified and honored. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.